chapter 2 this evening. And I hope you're praying for Pastor and his trip in the States. He's already preached at, I think it's Faith Baptist, Kurt Skelly's graduation service there. And he's going to be going to Jason Murphy's church as well. And he's going to be preaching about the need that there is in Australia. So just pray for him with that. That'll be a good opportunity for him to share the need that there is in Australia here. But yeah, how exciting. Alvin and Natalie, congratulations. We've got Alvin and Natalie engaged. Ash, oh yeah, go ahead and clap, do whatever you want. we've got Asher and Ashley getting married. I think we just need a conference to celebrate. Oh wait, there is a conference coming up. No, but in all seriousness, if you've never been to our conference before, I highly, 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 highly recommend it. It's definitely worth taking the time off if you can do that, but I would definitely encourage you to be here, if not for the day sessions, at least for the evening sessions. And if you don't know what our conference is, really, it's just a Bible conference. But God moves in a special way at our conference, and we've seen that time and time again, year after year. So I would highly recommend you pray about taking the time to be here as much as you can for our conference. But, you know, we're obviously doing the push for people volunteering, but at the end of the day, our conference really is first and foremost for our church. Yes, we put it on for other people as well, but it is for our church to glean and to receive and to grow. So please take the time to pray about your involvement in that. All right, Genesis 2, we'll read something here in just a moment, but I do want to ask you a question. I wonder if you've ever seen something and completely missed what it's getting at. I wonder if you've ever seen a sign or just something happen and you completely missed it and then it's changed your perception of that thing. And I'll give you an example. We went to Malaysia and Singapore as a family quite some time ago. And when you travel overseas, there's always things that you see and you don't quite understand. No matter which country you go to, even if you go to New Zealand, which is essentially like Australia, there's still things that you just kind of scratching your head on kind of thing. But there's something that I noticed when I was over there. There were signs everywhere to do with a particular fruit. And that fruit is called durian. Now, it sounds like most of you know what durian is. But the signs were saying no durian allowed, like big red cross through it and had a picture of the durian. And it was everywhere. I'm talking like on trains, on buses, in hotels, just public places, restaurants, everywhere. It says no durian, no durian allowed. And I'm like, what is going on? What is this fruit? Like, is it illegal? Is it a drug or something? Like, I'd never seen this before. I'd never even heard of the fruit before. But actually, I was wrong. I couldn't have been more wrong. It's not because it was, you know, an illegal drug or anything. It's actually because it smells so bad. When you cut it open, it smells hideous. It smells essentially like sewage. It's disgusting. And so they don't want people just opening it on trains and having the whole carriage, you know, stinked out kind of thing. And then I thought, why would they want to eat something that smells like that? It's disgusting. But then I was wrong again, because apparently it's like, it tastes like custard, it tastes like vanilla, it tastes amazing, but it smells disgusting. Anyway, needless to say, I kind of got it all wrong. I kind of had this perception of what this fruit was and why the signs were there, and I completely got it all wrong, and it wasn't until I actually asked someone who knew that I understood it all. And so I wonder if you've ever had anything like that. I completely misread it, completely misunderstood it. And we can really do this with many things in our life. And I'm sure as I'm saying this, you're probably thinking of examples that maybe you've done that before. But when it comes to things of a spiritual nature, we can see signs everywhere and actually still get those ones wrong as well. We can see signs of perhaps God is in this thing, but perhaps he's actually not. And so we can actually read those things wrong. We can see that it looks like a sign, like God's opening a door to something, but he's actually not in that thing that you're looking at or that you're considering. And God is not in everything that looks like an open door. There are actually things that I'm going to show you tonight that God allows us to be around or allows to be around us that he actually wants to show us something through, but it's not that he actually wants us to walk through that door. And so we're here in Genesis 2, and I'll show you the first example here. In verse number 9, and this is obviously after God has made the world, he's made Adam and everything. And in verse number 9, it says, "And out of the ground God made, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So if you know anything about Genesis, there's the tree of life, which was fine for them to eat, fine for them to partake of. But then there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that was the one that God said, don't eat it. Stay away from it. But isn't it interesting that God not only allowed Adam and Eve to be around this tree and even approach this tree, and he didn't actually say that they couldn't touch the tree or touch the fruit, and he was the one that actually placed it there. It's just interesting that God put something that he didn't want them to have right in front of their face. And he was the one that created it. But God placed this tree there not as a temptation to sin, but by nature of its existence, God was giving mankind the option to choose God actually by steering clear of it, by not partaking of it, by not choosing it, and thereby not sinning. Yet he still placed it right there in front of their faces. It was still, in essence, a temptation of sorts, but God's intention was not that it was a temptation. And in essence, it actually showed Adam and Eve that God had blessed them with free will. And that's really the answer to the question, why did God put that tree there? Why did God make it accessible to them? It was to show Adam and Eve that they actually had the free will to choose to take of it or to not take of it. It showed them that they had the ability to make a decision apart from God. And have a look here in verse number 16 and 17 of Genesis 2. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." You know, the fact that God gave instruction not to eat of it and what the consequence would actually be, it goes to show that he knew man's inquisitive nature and that he knew it was ultimately their choice whether they would partake of it or not. And the fruit of that tree being an option for them to choose also showed Adam and Eve that if they chose to love and obey God instead, that their love for God was tangible. That their love for God in not choosing that thing that God placed right in front of them could actually be traced by obeying him and by not partaking of it. So it actually taught Adam and Eve that they could have a love for God independent of God forcing them, and that it actually could be traced through their actions of obedience rather than disobedience. And you know what that means? That means that we're always going to be presented with options and ways of thinking that God is allowed to be there, but he doesn't want us to choose. He's going to put things in our life or allow things in our life, whether it's from him or from some other entity or anything like that, he's going to allow things right in front of our face that he could have taken away, but he's not going to take away because he wants us to learn something. He wants us to learn something about him. He wants us to learn something about ourselves. He wants us to learn something about the consequences. He wants us to learn something. The longer something else remains an option, the more we consider it. And like, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before Eve took of that fruit, but it remained an option there, and the longer it remained an option, the more that they considered actually taking of it. And that happens to us. And the further then we move away from what God has already instructed. God already told Adam that you shouldn't eat of it. And no doubt he would have told his wife, we're not supposed to eat of it. So they already knew God's will. They already had that clear before them. But time went on and that option remained and they had a choice. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, you don't have to turn there, but it says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here's the part I want you to get. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there are many things that God has allowed to be around us that are not of him. He could take us out of this world. He could remove us from the temptation, or he could remove the temptation from us, but he's not going to do that because he wants us to learn. He wants us to understand about him. He wants us to understand about ourselves. And clearly God has placed us in this world, and he knew the downfall of human nature would result in where things are at today. He could see the future, but his expectation and way of working hasn't changed. He's not taking us out of the world. He's not removing the options we can choose, just like he didn't take the tree of knowledge out of the Garden of Eden. But what he does want for us is to identify the will of God. He wanted Adam to remember his will. Don't eat of that fruit. He wants you and I to remember the same things, the things that he's already stated in his word, the things that are black and white clear to us. He wants us to remember those things despite whatever other options come our way. And here's the problem. The problem comes when we pit option against option and not option against God's will. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They said, and I know I'm simplifying it, but essentially they said, we could eat fruit of this tree or we could eat fruit of this tree. Instead of, we could eat fruit of this tree or we could follow what God's already said. And so there's things that God will allow as options for us to choose, but what he wants us to consider is what he has already said. And just because that thing exists, that option arises, it doesn't mean that God is in that thing, even though he's allowed it to be there. I hope you understand what I'm saying. And that this happens all the time. And there's people in churches, in our church, in many churches, there's people not in church that are Christians that are looking for signs of God working and attributing God to that thing and saying, well, it was there, God placed it there, God placed me there, then I must be able to just walk through that door and he's going to bless it. And that's not exactly how God works. He's not that simplistic. But he can be discovered. His will can be found out. And the other thing that we need to be aware of is that God may truly be in something that he presents to us, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's in that choice or in that option forever. It might just be for a specific time period. So I want you to have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we'll have a look at an example of this. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses here is, essentially he's recalling what happened when the Israelites first came to the promised land. And if you have a look in verse 21 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, I'll read that. It says this, behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee, go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. So Moses actually said to the people from the Lord, hey, go and take this land because I've set it before you. So it's actually my will that you take this land. That's black and white, that's clear. However, the people were actually discouraged by the evil report that the 10 spies came back with. And they said, nah, it is too much, they're too big, they're too many, we're too weak. And verse 28 actually explains that. It says, they said, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. So they essentially reject that God has set this land before them. They believe the spies' report. And then Moses actually tries to calm them down and reassure them and actually basically says to them, God is in this. You don't have to question whether this is a sign from God or anything. God is in this. And have a look in verse number 30. The Lord your God, which goeth before you. That's very clear that God is in this. He shall fight for you. God is in this, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. You've already seen what he's done. And he's saying, I'm going to be with you again in this particular situation. But unfortunately, the people didn't believe that God was with them, and they actually rejected entering into the promised land. And God says to them in verse 35, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. So notice how God had an open door. He said, I've set the land, I'm going to go in and fight for you. And they rejected him. And then he said, well, now it's not open to you. He essentially closed that door to them. He closed the door that was previously open. And then he continues in verse number 40, but as for you, this is the people that rejected him, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So God stated the door was closed. He told them essentially to leave, to turn around and go back into the wilderness, and that he's not in this with them anymore. So he's made it pretty clear the door was open, they rejected, now the door's shut, now you've got to turn around and go back. And I'm not in that anymore. But then we see in verse number 41, the response of the people to this news that they have to go back to the wilderness. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord, we will go up and fight, according to all the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill. So all of a sudden they change their mind. They say they'll go over and fight, and they even reference in verse number 41, they even reference the will of the Lord. They said, according to all that the Lord God hath commanded us. They know that that was an open door of the Lord that they should have walked through. So why the change? Because they didn't want to go and die walking around in the wilderness until their kids grew up and got to enter into the promised land. They'd already been walking around the wilderness. And they realized their mistake, but their mistake, it was too late. And it wasn't really because they had a change of heart. It wasn't really because they wanted to obey the Father. It's because they didn't like the alternative. That's why they changed their mind. So we need to be careful that we don't approach God's open doors as merely a backup option when the alternative is something that we don't like. Or when the other option fails. Or when the alternative doesn't appeal to us. You know, God isn't into letting us save our game or save our checkpoint while we go and wander off and try all these other options before we come back to our save game and go, okay, now God, I'm going to actually go through your open door. He doesn't operate like that. And he shouldn't operate like that. We're supposed to consider he has given us the instruction, then we take it when he's given it to us. Not that we try out all these other options first and then, okay, I'll go back to that one that he said was open for me. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did here. They didn't like his option in the first place. For whatever reason, because of the spies or just whatever, but then they decided, oh, actually, you know, I think I'll go back to that save game checkpoint. Sorry. Life is not a game. God doesn't operate like that. God's open doors are often a reward for trusting in him and in his way. So when we choose to trust our own way, we shouldn't presume that God's door will still be open to us, which is essentially what the Israelites did. And then God gave Moses a message to tell them in verse 42 and 43. It says this, and the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you. He's made it clear again. He's closed that door. I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. You know, just because God is going to be with them initially, it doesn't mean he's going to be with them regardless. He actually desires obedience and not simply remorse. You know, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, you don't have to turn there. God says of the tribes that didn't listen to him and his prophets, he said this, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You know, God takes a note of our heart and our intentions, not just our actions. That's exactly what Pastor Phil was saying this morning. God is actually pinpointing the heart. Everything comes down to the heart. And so the Israelites' last doing here was actually the same as their first doing. They presumed their way was better. And they didn't listen to God's voice. And unfortunately, the many that went into the land when God said, "I'm not in that open door anymore," they actually perished. And they got chased back. They paid the price. Now, thankfully, these things are written for our learning. And that's what really I'm trying to communicate to you tonight, is these stories are here for us to learn how does God work and what does God expect. Because how he worked with them is really essentially the same as how he works with us. He's showing us the same things so that we don't make the same errors they did. I'd like to take you to another example of God showing what he's not in to teach us what he is in. And Pastor Phil stole this morning, but we're going to look at it again. We're going to go to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. And we come into this story with the prophet Samuel being told by God to do something for him. God tells him that he's chosen someone to be anointed as king, given the kingdom was actually taken from Saul. And 1 Samuel 16, verse number 1, reads this. It says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So Samuel heads to Jesse, to his sons, and then you just have a look down in verse number 6. "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." It's interesting that God led Samuel to Jesse and his sons, knowing which sons would be with Jesse at that time. Yet God wasn't in the choices that he actually led Samuel to. So he said, go to Jesse's sons. He knew when Samuel would go. He knew which sons would be there. He knew that David would not be there. And yet God is not in the choices that he brought Samuel to. And he not only had rejected the eldest, Eliab, but he then goes on to reject each of the other sons that were present. Now think about it. God knows everything, right? And God can lead someone exactly how he wants to lead someone. Surely God could have picked a time that David was present with the other sons. Like, do you think? Do you think God is able to do that? Or perhaps even lead Samuel directly to where David was? Or just when David was with Jesse? Like, he could have picked that scenario, but he didn't. Or he could have just told Samuel that he had to ask Jesse for the youngest brother before they commenced. Like, he could have told him anything. He could have led it however he wanted, but he didn't. He purposely led Samuel to look on and see who God had not chosen. Why? Is God wanting to waste Samuel and Jesse's time? Is he just wanting to fill up the book of 1 Samuel? No, Is it to get Jesse's son's hopes up just to crush them? No. He showed Samuel who he hadn't chosen so he could make a clear statement about who he has chosen. So he could show Samuel and us reading it thousands of years later what God is in and what he is not in. And from this encounter, we get to see what the Lord God truly values. Have a look in verse number 7. I know it's a very familiar passage, but we'll still read it anyway. It says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." We're taught here to bypass external factors. Actually, very similar to what Pastor Phil was saying this morning. Like, don't look on the outside. Don't make your judgment on what's on the outside. Look on the heart, because that's what God looks at. Just because God brings things or opportunities or people across our path, it doesn't mean it's always a sign that he wants us to engage with it. Often it's to have us consider, what is his will in this? That's the question that we need to ask. What should we value? What does he value? What does he expect? It's interesting, from verse 8 through to verse 10, we actually see Samuel, with this new understanding, go through each one of Jesse's sons one by one and state that the Lord has not chosen any of them. So by knowing what God hasn't chosen, he knew what to look for and what to pass on. He didn't just see it as a sign, well, okay, God's brought me here to these young men. He's rejected Eliab. Well, then it must be the next one. No, he listened to what God said. He said, I don't look on the outward, I look on the heart. It's like, okay, now I know what to look for. Now I know how to approach whatever comes before me. And look, Jesse could have had 50 sons lined up, and Samuel would have known 100%, no, God hasn't chosen this, no, God hasn't chosen this, because he already learnt the lesson. He already saw the sign and read it correctly. So by knowing what God hadn't chosen, he knew what to look for. And when Samuel asks if there's any other sons, they call for David. And then Samuel is made sure that he is the one to be anointed. And that really leads us to the final example I want to look at tonight, which is actually David himself. So if you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5 with me. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this example is more about how we ought to behave when presented with choices and options, trying to work out what God is in and what he's not in. You know, there's plenty of decisions that you and I have to make day by day, month by month, year by year, and we're asking that question, Lord, what do you want? Lord, should I take this or shouldn't I take this? And sometimes we can fall into the trap of, well, it just passed before me. I guess I've been praying about it. It must be of the Lord. But we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and we need to be sensitive to his will. So this is obviously further on in the life of David. 2 Samuel 5, look at verse number 17. And we'll read through to verse number 20. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me, as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. You know, David was actually in a good habit of inquiring about the Lord, about his movements. He'd already done it other times before this. This is a little bit later on in his life. But the key thing is that he was not presumptuous that the Lord would be with him to go out against those Philistines just because he was the king, or just because he had a big army, or just because the Lord had said yes before, or just because the Philistines had basically entered into where he was. He wasn't presumptuous that the Lord was just going to go with him because of all those factors. He actually inquired about the Lord. He clearly identified that the Lord is not in everything, and he wanted to be sure before choosing. You know, inquiring of the Lord and finding out the will of God, it actually also enabled David to give God the glory for the victory. And he attributes this victory to the Lord in verse number 20. He said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies." And that's actually a pretty significant factor in all of this. We should be looking for ways to give God glory for the choices that we get to make, for the options that we get to choose. I mean, how much better it is to give God the glory knowing that you've asked his will and that he's led you in something than trying to work it out and hoping that it was actually him and not sure, do I praise the Lord because was it him or wasn't it him? Was it him or was it me? Was it him or was it just a circumstance? But David wanted to be sure, and he gets to attribute the victory to the Lord. We read here in verse 22 that at some point after this victory, the Philistines returned. Verse 22 says, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." So, although David found himself in the same place with the same army against the same enemy and he's still serving the same God, he did not presume that the Lord would be with him if he went out to fight the Philistines. How do we know that? Verse 23, "And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." So he was not presumptuous just because he'd clearly done the work before and he'd clearly been with them and clearly opened up a door. He still didn't presume. He still inquired of the Lord. And interestingly, the Lord gave him a different answer this time. Now, I wonder what we would read if David didn't inquire of the Lord. If he didn't check, "Hey, Lord, is this of you? Hey, Lord, should I go?" We might have read that David was slain. We don't know. We have no idea. But all we see here is David checking, being sensitive to the Lord. And so the Lord gave him different instructions this time. He said, "Don't come at them from the front, but come at them from behind." Why? Why would the Lord do that? Well, I think the Lord was going to reveal himself in a different way than he did before. And have a look in verse 24. This is the Lord's instructions to David. He said, "And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." So the more David inquired of the Lord, the more intimate he became. And the more the Lord revealed himself to David. This time, God had his angels involved in the victory. Marching above them in the trees, he said, "When you hear the going on the top of the trees," he's talking about his angels. They were going out to win the victory. So the Lord gave further instructions that when David was sensitive to, allowed the Lord to do more for the victory, which in turn allowed more people to praise the Lord for his workings. So can you see how David really was truly a man after God's own heart? And yet we can actually be the same. We can be just as sensitive as David was to the Lord. It's just that we don't always ask. We don't always inquire. And sometimes we just take it for granted that this is a sign and I guess I go through this door. But David's example is just keep asking. Lord, is this you? Are you in this? Do you want me to accept this? Do you want me to steer clear of this? What do you want me to do, Lord? David was sensitive to ask and sensitive to inquire what the Lord was in and what he wasn't in. He didn't presume to know. He didn't choose his own way first and then hope the door was still open, come back later. He actually allowed his love for God to be traced through his actions, and we can trace them. We can trace them in the scripture. He inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. David was setting a good pattern for others to follow as well. And one of those people, years later, his son Solomon would reign. And God invited him to ask for what he desired. And in 1 Kings 3, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, this is the last verse. He says this to the Lord, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" Maybe this is why Solomon asked for wisdom, because he had evidenced, he had seen, he had heard of his father continuing to ask the Lord for his movements, continuing to get that wisdom from God about what do I do in this situation? How do I move my men? Where do I go? Do I attack? Do I stay? If I do attack, how do I attack? And I think Solomon learnt that lesson of his dad inquiring of the Lord many times. So we know that God is not in everything, and we know that God can bring things across our paths he doesn't want us to engage with, but we can always inquire of him and what his will is. Don't presume, and we can give him the glory. Now, often these things are a sign from God to consider our next step, to consider what we've already been instructed in, and to consider what he values so we can value the same thing. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord God, for your word this evening and this morning, Lord. We thank you for teaching us and instructing us. I thank you, Lord, for your people that are here tonight. And Lord, I thank you for moving in our midst. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to be mindful of the things that we've heard today. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be sensitive to your will, to your leading. Lord, even just the things that we've read that we already know are true about you and about what you expect of us, help us, Lord, to take those things into consideration. Please keep us from being hasty in our decision-making, Lord God, but I pray that you would help us to inquire more and more about where you would have us to go and what you would have us to do, Lord. Father, I do thank you for tonight. I thank you, Father, that you've kept each of us safe. I thank you, Lord, for Pastor. We pray that you continue to be with him and guide him as he is a blessing to the churches over in the States, Lord. Father, I pray that you take us from this place and cause us, Lord, to live for you this week. Cause us, Lord, to inquire about what you would have us to do this week. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased with all that takes place. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.